for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, Are Pro-Zionist Evangelicals Really Christians? In a recent article, I judged pro-Zionist evangelicals as ignoring biblical law in favor of the Jews. I encouraged anti-Zionist believers to leave persecutive pro-Zionist churches and start home churches and Bible studies, making use of the hundreds of recorded Bible studies at truthtellers.org. Yet I did not de-Christianize all evangelical Zionists. Why? Because most, from birth, have been subject to the most intense indoctrination. They are brainwashed. As a result, they say false things. But in their hearts, most have not denied Jesus or done or spoken what they know is wrong. This poses the question, at what point can a pro-Zionist evangelical come under judgment by Christ and lose his claim to being a Christian? Jesus said it is when we deny his name, when the pro-Israel evangelical, out of deference to the wishes of Christ-rejecting Jews, agrees not to pray publicly in the name of Jesus, or witness to Jews in Christ's name, testifying that he is the only hope of salvation. When that happens, he loses his salvation. Pastor John Hagee and his pro-Israel organization, Christians United for Israel, have taken this step into condemnation. Hagee forbids Jesus' name being used in his CUFI meetings. He has advocated that the Jews possess their own way to salvation through the Abrahamic covenant, excluding Jesus. Thus, Hagee and all who attend his conferences and agree not to mention Jesus throughout the gala evening have become ashamed of the name of Christ. Jesus says he will also be ashamed of them in the day of judgment. The same is true of visitors to Israel who consent to the government of Israel's edict that they do not witness or mention Jesus as Savior to Jews while in the Holy Land. However, tens of millions of pro-Israel evangelicals, although deeply propagandized, have not gone so far as to agree with Jewish or Israeli requests not to witness. Although they passionately believe it is God's will to unconditionally support Israel and not criticize Jews on penalty of God's curse, many of these, in fact, are the salt of the earth in the Christian conservative right. They help Catholics man the pro-life booths and anti-abortion picket lines. They are anti-homosexual activists, as well as advocates for decency in media. They also oppose evolution, constituting the bulk of the biblical creationist movement. In short, they share similarities with the 7,000 in Israel in the time of Elijah, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, pitted against 700 murderous and frenzied prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, called out to some of the 7,000 faithful looking on. He said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who?" None of the 7,000 stepped forward, just as virtually none of these good evangelicals and their leaders will step forward with me today to publicly expose the wickedness of the Jewish Anti-Defamation League. This was because the 7,000 then were terrified for their lives, just as evangelical leaders today are terrified by ADL's power to to defame them as anti-Semitic. Yet God told Elijah afterward that their cowardice had not yet driven them to the point of turning their backs on God and bowing before the wishes of Jezebel and her false prophets. Jesus, in his first public appearance before the synagogue of Nazareth, said God was not proud of his 7,000. God did not honor them with any great miracle. Instead, he led Elijah north into Sidon to bring deliverance to a Philistine woman who was mighty in faith. Thus we have seen over the past 30 years the religious right, for the most part, not standing with me as I have battled against ADL's hate crimes bill. Instead, I have been supported by thousands from the alternative anti-Zionist right. We defeated the hate bill 5 times with very little help from the pro-Israel religious right. Why? Because they would rather live under a hate law than be associated with a leader who is critical of Israel. As a result, evangelicals are now saddled with the federal hate law they did so little to oppose. 15 Amish evangelicals have gone to prison under its harsh punishments. Jesus said his 7,000, though not going so far as to bow down in loyalty to Baal, did not have enough spiritual power to accomplish the mighty work of national deliverance. In the same way, the pro-Israel religious right today suffers defeat after defeat under Obama. Jesus instructed his disciples, however, to be moderate in their judgments concerning those who did not follow him, yet were not actually hostile or persecutive. He said, "If they are not against you, they are for you." This can mean that although Christian Zionists may disagree with us, if they are not actually persecuting us, they are, by their tolerance of our opinions, setting an example of non-persecution for others to follow. Over the past 30 years, I have seen Jesus' advice powerfully vindicated in my efforts to bring biblical truth concerning the Jews to the church. In response to widespread distribution of my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, and video, The Other Israel, in the mid-1980s, a number of Christian Zionist organizations rushed forward to attack me as anti-Semitic. But now, after nearly 3 decades of telling the whole truth with moderation and documentation, all public criticism of me by evangelicals or the Anti-Defamation League has dried up. If you Google criticism of Ted Pike on the internet, all you can find against me is an old article by a Christian cult watch group. They agree with me that Jews dominate big media and government, but they assert it is virulently anti-Semitic of me to predictably make a big noise claiming Jewish control every time Jews in the media misbehave. Google now includes 19 pages of articles and videos by me which cannot be refuted. Thus, according to Jesus' prediction, lack of public opposition or persecution of anti-Zionists powerfully works for us, giving the legitimate, widespread impression that what we have to say may be tolerated. In the same way, although his disciples wished that fire would come down and incinerate those who did not accept Jesus, he rebuked them for their hardness of heart. He said, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus taught that people are only responsible for the spiritual light they have. Yes, they may hear words of truth, But if they have been very deeply indoctrinated by evil, they may be unable to process such information. They will require lengthy deprogramming. As such, only God knows to what extent they are guilty of rejecting truth and aiding evil. Jesus affirms that the ignorant often have a cloak around them and are sinless, even in their error, until his light of truth is actualized in their minds and consciences. He says, "If I had not come, ye would have had no sin." But when that light does come, and they reject it and persecute the person who brings it, he says, there is no longer any cloak for your sin. With this in mind, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to aggressively bring new truth to the evangelicals today. He says, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, but also to bear with and, quote, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. It took years for Paul himself to fully comprehend the heights and depth of Christian theology. Paul is telling us to be patient, not condemnatory toward brainwashed evangelicals. Jesus concurs, saying, "Judge not that ye be not judged." But he also says, "If you judge, judge righteous judgment." The role of the Spirit-led truth-teller to a benighted church is thus a balancing act of passing judgment on evangelicals and their leaders when they have clearly bowed their knees to the Baal of Zionism, denying the name of Jesus. Yet we must not pronounce final judgment on the evangelical majority who have not capitulated with evil to such a degree. How do we know when to judge righteously and when to pull back? It is the role of the Holy Spirit given to all who die to self-will and trust and obey Him daily to fulfill Jesus' promise to lead us into all truth. He will give us the necessary guidance according to every situation that arises.
When things are so explicit in the scripture and they're repeated multiple times, like that sexual immorality is a sin and you're going to go to hell if you commit sexual immorality, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, and that pastor denies that, or a Christian denies that, participates in those behaviors, or says these are not wrong anymore.
Yes.
Then that person is going to hell because they have to repent of that sin that they're clearly committing against the very explicit words of Scripture, or denying the deity of Christ, or these other things that are very clear in Scripture. But then this issue, it sounds like what you're saying is a Christian could be deceived and sincerely believe that the Zionism and the blessing of Israel is the right thing to do, and they're not sinning against something that they understand clearly. And even though we would look at the context of the full body of Scripture and say, if you read this fully and literally, you're going to come to this conclusion, still, it's not quite the same as homosexual acts send you to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So there is more of a quality to it that puts it on that different level, that where people could be confused, genuinely, sincerely confused.
That's right. Well, even people who go to Israel, Christians who go to Israel, may not see the vividness of the prohibition against witnessing to Jews,
right,
in
right.
Israel in black and white terms.
Yeah.
The occasion doesn't rise. They do not have any conception of obeying the Israeli government and shortchanging Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so they can take a trip to Israel, come home, and they're very largely morally unscathed. They may be more brainwashed than they were before. That will undoubtedly be true. But they haven't come to the point where they have made a clear moral decision. We're going to put put the Holy, we're going to leave the Holy Spirit at the Tel Aviv airport, and the Holy Spirit is not going to speak to us. We're going to obey the Israelis. This, is, of course, was what Peter and John were faced with. The Pharisees said, "You shall not witness for Jesus in Israel." And the disciples said, "No, we must obey God rather than men. Throw us in jail, flog us, whatever. We're not going to in any way shortchange the Holy Spirit as he leads us to witness first in Jerusalem and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's the command of Jesus. This idea that people have a certain cloak around them of innocence until they see vividly that they can obtain personal gain by denying Jesus, they decide to take this opportunity in order to please man, and they turn their back on Jesus. Then Jesus says they have no longer a cloak for their sins, but of course they are guilty and will lose their souls. Paul talks in Romans 5 about every human being in their childhood as having a similar cloak. We do things that are wrong as a child. Before the age of accountability, we do things which are actually sinful during that time. But he says, where there is no knowledge of the law, there's no sin imputed. It's only when we achieve the cerebral capacity, mental and spiritual capacity, to really know the difference between right and wrong and actually choose the wrong, that we become morally blameworthy before God. And the nature of propaganda, of brainwashing, of all cults, is that there is a there's an overriding of our normal analytical or even our conscience as the accepted truth of the majority or the charismatic leader pounds into us ideas which we might not ever have accepted, except that we're going with the flow, with the group, with our family, with our friends, into a very compelling and even coercive ideological direction. This is, you look at the great rallies of Adolf Hitler in Germany, you see the sea of German people shouting Sieg Heil, and you say, how could a man coerce an entire nation into such total unanimity of support for him? And same way with the pro-Zionist movement. It was a great movement, an emotional movement, which captivated evangelicals and our leaders and spiritual forefathers more than a century ago. And so countless tens of millions of people are literally born. They are literally their first church service as a tiny infant. They are hearing pro-Israel propaganda. And so we can see how difficult when it becomes reflexive for evangelicals by the tens of millions to believe that God was behind ancient Israel, God is still behind Israel today, and the duty of a Christian is clear, that is to stand with God and Israel. It seems like a compelling syllogism that you can't argue with. And so the structure of this error is very simple, very childlike, very, very hard. Very simple errors are the hardest to uproot and to deprogram. So that's why I feel we're doing God, we're doing everyone a service by explaining the innate moderation, the inherent moderation in Jesus' view. Now, Jesus said to these cities of Israel, "Woe unto you, cities, in rejecting the simple gospel of the message of Jesus." He says, "You are worse than the ancient Sodomites and homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah." He said that the men of Sodom would rise up in judgment against those good Orthodox Jewish families and communities that rejected his message. And so we see that Jesus can be extremely hardline in calling down judgment against those who reject the truth. But on the other hand, he says, if they're not actually persecuting you, then don't go out and call down fire from heaven, because God considers to a large extent that they have a cloak around them of innocence until they really know what the truth is.
I've been thinking about the young couple that we met with on Sunday before church, and this young woman who was raised in the evangelical church, but in a church that did not preach clarity about sexual sin. Mm-hmm. And, you know, she came from a family where her parents claimed to be Christians, and yet they lived together before they were married, and it's kind of an accepted thing in their culture, in their family, and apparently in their church as well.
Mm-hmm.
That young people just do this nowadays, that, you know, times are different than they used to be. This is what people do now for one reason or another before they get married. And what I've been praying so much is that the Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts, and particularly to hers, because of her greater knowledge, that she would become aware of her sin. But I guess, following through with what you're saying, you know, if she has reached the age of 18 in the church with the Bible that she's had, the teaching that she's had, and she hasn't really been confronted with the fact that this is prohibited behavior according to God's standards, then she must be extended the same.
Well, only to a certain degree. Scripture talks about how that we are given a conscience that either accuses us or excuses us, an innate conscience. And even pagan people, Paul says, have this conscience which, in lieu of the gospel actually being delivered to them, instructs them, guides them, and condemns them before God concerning such things as sexual sin. Now, when I'm talking about extending grace to the point of not condemning and de-Christianizing the pro-Zionists, I'm not saying that we do not argue with might and main with them that their way is absolutely wrong, it's unscriptural, it can land them in hell. They are building up the walls of Babylon the Great. They're ignoring massive Old Testament scriptures requiring conditional terms for occupation of Palestine for the Jewish people, and so on. They must be warned. They must be rebuked. They must be dealt with as much fervor and zeal and vehemence as is necessary to pull them out of the fire. And yet, what I'm saying is, we are not entitled to go that extra step of actually saying, you're going to hell, you're not a Christian because you support Israel. Because only God knows the depth of light that they actually possess on that subject. And they are, to a certain extent, they are the victims. Victims, like the men of Sodom were, of a culture of spiritual perversion. They're victims, and we bear with them. But we don't have necessarily enough information on the evangelicals, pro-Zionists, in order to come to a conclusive final judgment on them. And yet I do have that information on Hagee. And we have written, my co-writer Harmony Dawes and I have written articles describing Hagee as a false prophet, because he has been right out front, almost proudly claiming that attendees at his CUFI conferences are prohibited from witnessing for Jesus, using the name of Jesus in any prayer, or using the name of Jesus even in conversation at these conferences. What could be more black and white, more blatant ashamed of the name of Jesus as that is, you see. So when I'm talking about extending an olive branch of moderation toward evangelical Zionists, I'm not going so far as to become kind of namby-pamby in saying, okay, well, who knows? Who knows whether you're blameworthy or not, whether you're guilty? We'll just kind of stand back and let God do the judging. Oh, no. The instinct and the message of the real follower of Jesus, like Paul with Peter in other instances, is to go after people who are in serious doctrinal error, letting them know they are in extreme jeopardy. But we have to leave to Jesus in literally the great white throne judgment of the end day, the right to make a final, final statement about their souls. Yes.
Well, I mean, you're talking about how we approach these people, but this is a super important conceptual, theological premise that apparently wasn't clear in the way that it was stated, because you're not saying, you're saying if someone is committing a sin that is clearly described in Scripture, like bowing before the fear of man and saying, I will not witness,
yes,
because it's against the law, then that person is going to hell and they need to be reproved and told, you're going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
That applies to sexual sins.
Yes.
Even if that person has lied to themselves and said this isn't a sin, even if they were raised to be told that it's fine, they're still going to hell because the Scripture says that their conscience condemns them and they do have access to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And we have to tell that person, you are going to hell. You have to repent. You're not a Christian.
No.
This is not Christian behavior.
Mm-hmm.
This is sin, and this will separate you from God forever.
Mm-hmm.
So it does not apply to a person that's living with their boyfriend. It does not apply to a person that is living in homosexuality or living in another flagrant, clear sin that is a violation of the Ten Commandments and the clearly repeated edicts of God in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But this does apply, what you're saying is, to a theological belief that someone could hold sincerely and be very confused by,
mm-hmm,
because it's not as explicit as the Ten Commandments or some of these other commandments in Scripture. So someone might have heard false teaching about this doctrinal belief.
Mm-hmm.
But the Holy Spirit would be faithful if they were called upon to do something that is clear, like say, oh, I won't witness to Jews because they're going to persecute me or they don't need Jesus. Then that person is going to... Then they do become guilty if they commit that sin. So you're just differentiating between clear transgressions of the obvious commands of God and the law of God,
mm-hmm,
versus theological beliefs which a person could sincerely hold, but they are false, and they do need to be confronted about that, and they do need to be challenged to look at the Scripture for themselves and to be told, no, this is not right, but it's not the same as being able to say, you're going to hell for this.
Mm-hmm.
We can't necessarily say that, whereas if someone's, you know, living in with their boyfriend, we have to say you're going to hell.
Of course.
Because otherwise, yeah, their blood is on our hands.
That's right.
Well, so it's a very, very different issue.
Yeah. The fact is that God himself is the author of this chosen people theory. He came down, he gave a covenant to Abraham and to his posterity. He gave them the land. He intended to make use of the holy land and the holy people to bring in Jesus Christ. So he set in motion a very powerful idea that there is a holy land and there is a set apart people, and he wants them protected, and he has, in fact, a great destiny for a repentant remnant of them at his second coming. He set that in motion, and people, for whatever motives, maybe the smallness of their mind or their lack of spiritual maturity or being brainwashed by the Zionists, have taken what God set up and misunderstood it, or understood it in a very superficial way.
Right.
And to a certain extent, what I'm saying is they, being born into that ideology, that misunderstanding of Scripture, they can be forgiven and they can be born with,
right,
for a while at least, until they break out in active persecution,
right,
against us and cast out our name as evil and vilify us and de-Christianize us. I point out in a recent Bible study an article entitled, Should You Attend a Pro-Zionist Church? I point out that if Christians in a pro-Zionist church are being subject to that kind of vilification, people who understand the problems with Zionism and are against Jewish supremacism and yet try to bring a little bit of truth into the church, and yet for their pearls being thrown before the church, they are turned again upon and rent and vilified and despised and humiliated in that church. Then, very clearly, Jesus says, you have the right to shake off the dust of your shoes against them and get out of that church. And I am suggesting that people make use of all the hundreds of Bible studies as a kind of a nucleus around which they can start their own home churches, where the whole truth, the whole undiluted truth, will be given to their friends and to their children.
It seems similar also to Calvinism, where sometimes people are raised in that church and they're very, very persuaded that God has ultimate, complete sovereignty over the salvation of people, mm-hmm. and that, or that, you know, we do sin and all these little things we do are sinful, and they just can't find a way to think independently of that concept, mm-hmm. but they're not using it as an excuse for sin.
That's right.
And so you can't tell that person that's sincerely convinced, you're going to hell because you hold this false theological idea. But then when they use, if they were to be using it to sin, then you do have to say, that's right. going to send you to hell. You can't right. just, mm-hmm. you can't have sex outside of marriage because you think that everybody sins. Uh-huh. I mean, those are two very different things. Yeah. It's crossing the line from a possible area of ignorance that God is going to understand to something that God has clearly said will send us to hell.
That's right.
And well, those are totally different things.
Well, Paul himself, as we have stated a number of times in our Bible studies, almost creates booby traps,
yeah.
theological
yeah.
pits and spiked pits in the
right.
ground covered with leaves
right.
that if you're not very careful,
yeah.
you're going to fall into.
Mm-hmm.
Take Romans 11
yeah.
and then the free will issue. He
mm-hmm.
he gives
yeah.
what seems to be a compelling argument in Romans 11
right.
that there is no free will,
right.
that we are malleable clay
right.
in the hands of a deterministic, autocratic God who says, I want this person saved and I don't want this other person, arbitrarily,
right.
and there's nothing we can do about it. But you see, what we are obligated to do as we go forward in truth and light in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is to not take these invitations almost to error, to theological error, which God puts in scriptures as a way of testing us. A way of saying, are you going to take the easy route here and believe that that we have no free will? Or are you going to look more deeply into this truth and to think and ponder and realize what Paul is really saying? And same goes for a number of issues. And same is true of speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 3. Are we going to believe that the Holy Spirit in every age is revealed and is manifest and empowers us only through the speaking of tongues? Or are we going to listen carefully to the qualifying statements which Paul gives in subsequent scriptures, saying, oh no, this has a prophetic meaning in time. This was a testimony to the unbelieving Jews. It's meant as a testimony. It's transitory. And that the real sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit is when we have died to self and we have a pure heart through total consecration to Christ. So God expects us to go deeper into these, what seem to be biblical truths, and the same is true of the covenant with Abraham. If we look at the covenant of Abraham more deeply, we will find very clear verses saying, no, it is conditional upon obedience. It's not a non-conditional guarantee that anybody who claims patrimony of Abraham has the right to occupy the land or even to be called a Jew. So God expects us to go forward and deepen out of somewhat superficial and childish views of what Scripture seems to be stating. And a lot of people say, no, I'm comfortable in the simplistic, childish my interpretation of Scripture, which I've received from my youth. And God says, no, you're not supposed to be comfortable with that. You are supposed to ponder and to search into the height and the depths of Christian truth and theology. And That's one of the glories of going forward in Christ, is to understand the hidden, the deep and the hidden and the dark things of God that are veiled from the superficial.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org.